God is good. And all the time.
God is good.
Anybody remember growing up, especially the boys, you would get into arguments with other people about how strong your dad or how awesome your mom is? Or you would get into these arguments, say, my dad could beat your dad up. Anybody remember those conversations? I remember those growing up, but I'd had to fake it because my dad was a bum. Trying to get some sympathy here, you know, this morning. But there's a question that we kind of have to answer, is how big is our God? When we really think about how big is our God, is he big enough to handle everything for us? Is he big enough to take care of the things that we cannot? Is he big enough for us to put our hope into in this life? That's the question that we're going to kind of wrestle with today. And if you've read, you might be like, that's kind of a weird question for this passage. It'll make sense in a little bit why. A few months ago, we talked about and we read through some of the Gospels where we looked at the ministry of Jesus and how he did the impossible. You guys remember those conversations we had where he healed a leper, he healed a man paralyzed by his friends lowering him down. Like he did things, he cast out like things that we looked at and says that is absolutely impossible. God stepped in and handled it like that. So when we think about how big is our God, the way we live our life has to match that belief we have in him. So like if we honestly say, hey, he is big enough to handle everything and anything that we may face and what the world may face, and the world is in his hands because he is the creator and author of everything, then we as Christians have to live a life that resembles that belief. You with me? And I think for some of us, we don't live a life like that. That we kind of get into our heads sometimes with stress, with worry, with doubt. And that's kind of where we're kind of getting to in this passage. Is not so much worry, stress, and doubt, but more of a mindset of, hey, it's not about what we can do. It's about what God has done. And if we live that way, we will truly see the beauty in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what we're going to read today is Paul. Remember, he's writing to the Roman church. He's never been there. He's been writing with a heavy pen saying, hey, we're all terrible. You're terrible. I'm terrible. We're all terrible in this position. But the beauty of it is God has done something about it. That even though we are all this way and it is our condition, God has made a way for us not to stay in that position. He's written to the Gentiles, he's written to the Jews, and what we're going to see today is he is continually writing now to the Jewish audience at this church in Rome. Now, the reason why that's important is because they have that mindset that we've been talking about for a few weeks, that you can have your faith, but there's also got to be some part of the law that you've got to obey, you've got to follow, you've got to, you know, live by. It's got to be the standard because that's what was given to us. So what Paul's going to do in Romans 4, and we're going to kind of tackle the whole chapter, which is tough, but you'll understand why, is that he's going to give us two examples of people that did not live according to the law and yet was credited righteousness by God. Now, if you are a scholar and you think that you, like, you love to read the Bible, you take notes in your Bible, I challenge you today to go home and read this chapter again alone. And if you're comfortable with, I know some people don't, highlight certain words that are repeated in your Bible or take a piece of paper and write down how many times you see the word righteousness, how many times you see the word credited or counted as. And you'll be amazed at what Paul is trying to showcase here. Because a lot of us, when we go to our jobs and we work for a living, when we get a paycheck, that is not a gift from our employer, is it? Like when you go there, you're like, oh, thank you so much. This is a beautiful thing you give me every week. Like, I'm overwhelmed by your generosity. No, you're like, no, I put in the work. I earned it. I deserve it, right? That's kind of the mindset of what Paul is going to write at. And you'll see this language as we approach this chapter. Now, I am not going to make us stand for the whole chapter, but if you are willing, by all means, please do. But I think it is important that we read it in its entirety this morning. So chapter 4 says, what then shall we say is gained by Abraham? our forefather according to the flesh. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness, apart from works. Verse 7, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and those whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is it the blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of the circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believed without being circumcised, so that the righteousness would be counted to them as well. And to make him the father of the circumcised, who not merely circumcised, but also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Verse 13, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world, not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs. Faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, and there is no law, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to the to his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in his faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him a waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered for our trespasses, and raised for our justification. Let's pray. God, what a mighty word. Lord, as we pause today and we just take account the life of Abraham, the life of David, the words of Paul, the sacrifice of Jesus, Lord, let us be reminded of our position, that as we put our hope and our faith and our trust in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that you count us as righteous. Lord, that you give us that position before you. Lord, allow your word to be something that sharpens us today, that gives us wisdom and discernment in how we ought to live, and allow us to be reminded of the example we should give forth to the world. Lord, we thank you and we trust you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we read this, this is kind of cool because Paul is writing to a church that had the Old Testament. Now, remember, the New Testament wasn't a thing yet, as this audience would have read and heard. So as they're reading this from a guy that they've never met, that they've just kind of heard about, one would say that it would be right for them to question, like, hey, does this line up with what we know to be true? Does what Paul is writing here match the scriptures that we know to be true? Just like in our day and age, if somebody was to come out and start giving these prophetic words, we'd be like, hold up, wait a minute. Let's check the scriptures that we know to be authoritative, the ones that we know to be true, and make sure that what you're saying lines up to what this is saying. I hope that you guys do this with me every week, that what I say matches the scripture and the text in an exegetical way that brings forth the true context of what it's saying in a manner that is applicable in our life. Not changing it, not wavering from it, but holding fast to the truth of it. This is what this church would have done. They would have looked back into their scriptures and said, hold on, does it match what we know? So Paul gives us this beautiful examples of two individuals in the Old Testament. Now, why does he do that? Now, he could have just stopped and stopped writing and been like, hey, I've said enough. And maybe you're today like, hey, we've heard enough. Like we got the point. Like Paul's saying the same things over and over and over again. Like you read the word circumcision like 85 times in like two chapters. If anybody wants to publicly get up here and read and say circumcision over and over, I be my guest. It's tough sometimes to read. So what he does is he gives them two examples. Why? Because in their culture, that was the only way that they would verify information. They would say, hey, if you're going to bring a charge, if you're going to bring a count, if you're going to make these accusations or these claims, you better back it up with at least two different references, two different sources to showcase your argument and your point. So that's what Paul does. He gives us these two individuals that are actually quite opposite of each other in their faith, but yet both point to the righteousness of God being credited to them through their faith alone, not by their works. Now, I have titled this message from the scriptures, Hope Against Hope. Now, if you look into that in verse 18, it's a really cool phrase. And the reason why I want to mention it, and we'll kind of mention it and then kind of work our way backwards through the text, is what does it mean to hope against hope? When you think about that, you're like, that doesn't make any sense. Like, that makes no sense. Anybody ever seen that phrase or heard that phrase or understood that phrase very well? Like, it's kind of a confusing language. It's very complicated, but it's not. And the reason being is because this entire chapter is about Paul setting up Abraham as the prime example of what it means to be justified through faith and faith alone, not by works. Remember, that's what they believe, that the law is what governed them and made them righteous. That's why they tried to live up to it. But as Paul writes, none of us are righteous. No, not one. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. Right? None of us can measure up to the law. So he says, hey, that's a problem. But guess what? Because of what God does, we don't have to stick to that measurement. That rule doesn't have to hover over us and prevent us from living in Christ or to our fullness as a Christian. So Paul gives us this example of what it means to hope against hope. And what it means is that he believed and he had faith beyond the impossible. That's simply what it means. He had faith beyond the impossible. How many of us have ever faced what felt like an impossible situation? Most of us, I'm sure. What we seem to be too big for us to overcome, it seemed to be too overwhelming to the point where we just shut down, we give up, we weaken in our faith, and instead we give over to different thoughts and patterns that bring us lower in our faith, if you would, that weakens us instead of being strong and mighty in our faith. So what it means is he had hope against the impossible. He hoped against all hope. Romans 4:18, in hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. So as he'd been told, so shall your offspring be. Now he gives two examples. Abraham is the first one. Now we know the story of Abraham. Abraham was the one that God came to him and said, "Hey, I want you to go into the promised land. I'm going to make these covenants with you." When God came to Abraham, he was 75 years old. Now, I don't like math. I really don't like biblical math because it gets really complicated really fast when you start looking at everything. But what's really interesting as the case study of Abraham is you got to look at the progression, which is why Paul wrote in such a way to show, hey, because remember, the Jew at the time said the only way you could be saved is if you were circumcised. That was the symbol. That was the mark. That was the only way. Hey, we follow the law. We're circumcised. We're Christian. Like that's how we know we're of God, right? So Paul's writing to say, hey, just because you have circumcision, just because you follow the law, doesn't mean squat. It doesn't mean anything. Without Christ, it means nothing. So he writes this to showcase, and he uses Abraham as the prime example, because Abraham was 75 years old when God came to him and essentially called him into the faith. Now, it was 11 years later, that's Genesis 12, 11 years later in Genesis 15, we see God starts making covenants with Abraham. Basically, whenever he starts being faithful and obedient, if you would, to God, where he is counted righteous from that point on. And it would be another several years before he would have circumcision. It was almost 25 years to the point where he would have circumcision to be done. So he is credited as righteous apart from the symbol, apart from the law. Now remember, Abraham didn't have the law. That didn't come from years later. So he didn't have the measuring stick that these Jewish audience would have had to live by. So him and being the prime example that, hey, it's a gift from God to be justified. To be counted as righteous is a gift. And because of that, it was not due to his works. It was not due to his circumcision. And it was not due to him following the law. When we look at Abraham, what was his life? He was promised a son. God told him that you would be the father of the nations. Not one nation. You'd be the father of all the nations. That you can't count how many descendants you're going to have. And it was a beautiful thing. But like Abraham, we get tired of waiting, don't we? When God says something, we really feel strongly like, hey, I know I'm supposed to be doing this. I know wholeheartedly, like, this is what God has called me to do. Why is it not happening? Why is it being difficult? Why is it taking so long? Anybody ever been like that before? And what happens when we do that? We get angry, we get frustrated, and we take matters into our own hands because we think God needs our help now. Like, hey, he ain't going to do it in this timeline that I need him to do it in, so I'm going to have to do it myself. Well, Abraham's no different. He hears from God and he says, you're going to have a son. Now remember, he's 75 at this when God first came to him about the promised land. He's 11 years later. He's roughly around 99 years old. My math's not right because there's a few chapters in between. But whenever God tells him he's going to have a son, 99 years old. So Paul writes that he had hoped against hope because he says, my body was dead. Like, I'm dying. Like, it's not possible for a man of that age to have a son. Let alone then a woman, his wife, Sarah, to also then have a child. Which is why Paul then also writes that her womb was barren. It was a dead, it was a wasteland. Is several of the translations you see in commentaries. So essentially, it was the impossible. So Abraham, looking at the situation of the impossible, what does he do? He says, hey, this is what God has said. This is what wholeheartedly I know I'm supposed to do. Sarah, actually, in the scriptures, is credited as laughing at God. Like, this is a joke. There's no way God would say this. There's no way God would ask me to do this. There's no way, biologically speaking, that this can happen. So she laughs at God. It actually says that Abraham laughed at one point too. And I wonder how many of us do the same thing sometimes. That when we read the scriptures, we laugh like, God, are you serious? Like, that's too much. That's too difficult. You're out of your mind to think that this may be something that can be done. So what does Abraham do? He has a conversation with Sarah, and Sarah says, hey, I got a servant. Do what you got to do to kind of move this along. So he does. And that son is called, his name was Ishmael. As we know, as the Muslims believe that that is the descendant of their faith, which is where the great division has occurred. So he took matters into his own hands. And then what happened? The spiral. And some of us spiral too whenever we're not following God according to plan. Whenever we're still trying to measure up to something, we still have this false perspective of what God wants us to be. In reality, he wants us to be like the scriptures. He wants us to be like Jesus. He wants us to follow after Jesus Christ and imitate him. Not some fake standard list that we kind of muster up and say it's got to be. So Paul writes and he says that Abraham hoped against hope. That through his faith he was counted as righteous in God, even though his works demonstrated that he was not seeking after God, that he was not pursuing after him. They took matters into his own hands. And thankfully, they were blessed with a son. And because the way everything had to work for Jesus Christ to enter the world and be through the line of David, through the line of Abraham, it had to come through Abraham and Sarah. And it was in that timing that God worked on the impossible and made it happen. Do we still believe our God is big enough to do the impossible? Like, do we really believe that? Because sometimes I feel like we believe it, speaking for myself. Sometimes I'm like, yeah, God can do anything. There's nothing my God cannot do. Like, there's an old song about that. Like, anybody heard that song? No? Okay, a couple of you, maybe in children's ministry. Like, there's moments where we, like, undoubtedly know 100% God's in control. He can do everything. But then there's moments that creep in, whether it's a medical issue, whether it's an election year, whether it's some financial crisis. What happens is we start to then panic and we start to kind of get in our own head and we start to weaken our faith instead of believing wholeheartedly that God is in control, that he can do the impossible, that there's nothing that can stand against him. There's nothing that can ever overthrow him. But we start to believe that, man, he's really not big enough to hear my prayers today. That he's really not capable of doing what I'm asking. But if you look at Abraham, that's the impossible. Biologically speaking, that is unknown. Yet, Abraham, through the example, shows us that he wasn't weakened in his faith, that he trusted in God to fulfill his word, and in that, he was counted as righteous, apart from works. Now, a couple things that when we talk about justification by God giving credit to, there's two things that matter. The first one is God forgives our sins, meaning our sins are not credited against us. But when we think about being credited to and from, think about like a bank deposit to and from, how you can send money back and forth, if you would. That's kind of the idea behind the writing is, hey, God sent forth his like accreditation, his credit, his blood, his physical body through Jesus Christ to take our place. Remember, this is all stuff we've been talking about. To take our place on the cross that rightfully was ours, to give us the accreditation, if you would, the degree of being counted as righteous. So God forgives our sins. The second thing is God credits us righteousness when we did not earn it. We are credited as righteous even while we are still sinners. Now, I like the way F.F. Bruce puts it. He says, we are refugees from the sinking ship of this present world order, so soon to disappear. Our hope is fixed on the eternal order where promises of God are made good to his people in perpetuity, forever. That God's promises are forever. Now, when we look at the Christian faith, it is important for us to understand that it is lifelong. That the hope that we have is what anchors us down in this life. The hope that we have in Christ Jesus. Here's a beautiful imagery. Like Abraham and David and all these guys that in the Old Testament, they are looking forward. They are looking ahead to a future promise, a future blessing, a future fact, if you would. We get the luxury today of looking back on accomplished facts. And in that, that gives us even more of a foundation and an anchor for us to rest our souls upon the hope of Jesus Christ in this world. Church, let me tell you, there is no other hope besides Jesus Christ in this life. But if we're honest, how many of us are put our hope in our own ability? I've done that. I remember being young and looking at I wanted to play basketball. That was like my favorite sport growing up. I was a fat, chubby kid, and trust me, gravity was not on my side. But what I wanted to do so bad was dunk the ball. Like, I would see Michael Jordan just go out there and Shaquille O'Neal just hammer it in. I'm like, I want to do that. Like, that looks so cool. And I realized that I couldn't do it. No matter how hard I tried, fat, stubby me could not jump more than, 6 inches. Like, it was difficult. You ever seen somebody? Okay, they're not going to go there. But, no matter how hard I tried, being 3 foot nothing could not dunk on a 10-foot goal. Like, it wasn't going to happen. Because no matter how hard I tried to believe in myself, it was never going to amount to what I wanted. How many of us have put our hope in our bank accounts? Let's be honest, we have. Like, we're living paycheck to paycheck, and guess what? If that paycheck doesn't clear the bank account, our world is in chaos, and the last thing we turn to is God. We turn to the government. We turn to financial help. We turn to all these other sources instead of being, God, you're in control. You have this. Or we put our hope in other people. How many of us have been let down by somebody else? I think a lot of the people that go through deconstruction of their faith, if you get down to the root of it, it's not that they're reconstructing their faith and they're trying to figure all this out. It's that somebody in their line that claimed to be a Christian hurt them. Because we put our hope in somebody else. We put our faith in a physical person that we know has no ability to ever fulfill anything we actually need. I love my wife to death, but she does not fulfill the deep longing I have in my soul to be 100% known. And she knows everything that's possible about me, but she still doesn't know the most inner being of my soul, because that's reserved for God. And how many times of us have we put a person on a pedestal, a coach, a teacher, a pastor, a boss, somebody that we thought could do, and then what happened? They resign, they quit, there's a scandal about them. All these mega church pastors that everybody likes to follow. I know one pastor, won't go to his name, but whenever he kind of got caught up in it all, a church of 13 campuses closed within 12 months because he ended up leaving, getting fired. And the entire church was built on him instead of Christ. The entire organization crumbled to where there's no church there anymore. How does that happen? Because we misplace our hope. We put it in our works. We put it in our abilities. We put it in our own strength. Actually, some text says that Abraham's faith was strengthened by God. Now, I think we can also strengthen our faith. And I think that we can intentionally weaken it. That's why David is the prime example number two. He's the sinner of sinners, if you would. Like, you look at his life, you're like, how? Like, you look at his life. And when he got into the leadership, he was out on his balcony one night. As you know the story, his eyes started to wander, noticed a girl, decided, hey, I'm the king of this land. I can do what I want. Took Bathsheba in, had intercourse, conceived a child. Problem was, is she was married. So from his adulterous now sin, he leads to the second thing where he now plots a murder on her husband. Where he says Uriah, who's out in war, who is serving his king, serving his land, like doing what is noble and right. David sends a messenger and says, hey, bring Uriah home. So Uriah comes home and he goes, hey, I'm gonna get this plan to where they're gonna do the thing, and then it's gonna be fixated to where that's going to happen. And a child's going to be conceived by them, and I'm going to get my escape plan. But as we know through the scriptures, what happened, Uriah comes home, and because he's a noble man, he says, while my brothers are out on the battlefield, I'm not going to have my leisure at home. So what does he do? He even sleeps outside. So David catches wind like, hey, my plan's not working. What does he do? He sends another letter to the general and says, hey, put Uriah at the very front. Now, wars fought different there. Remember, they line up, they go at it. First lines, typically they died. So he put Uriah at the very front. He says, you know what? I can't get out of this my own way, the way I want to. My backup plan is I'll just kill him. I'll have him killed. So Uriah goes into battle. What happens? He dies. So now there's not only murder and adulterers, there's deceit that has taken place amongst the land because of David. I don't know about you, but I've not done anything that bad. I've done some pretty bad stuff, but not there. I didn't cross that line. But yet David in Psalm 51 pleads with his heart for God to pass over his sins, to forgive him and blot out his transgressions. And the Lord forgives him. Not because of his works. Not because of the law that he had. Because he had the law. And guess what? He failed miserably. Yet he was still credited as righteous. So what do we do with a text like this? How do we read this and be like, okay, we're talking about circumcision, we're talking about Abraham, we're talking about David, we're talking about faith and hope. I love the line where it says that Abraham was not weakened in his faith, because I feel like too often we become weakened in our faith over the littlest of things. Somebody cuts us off, our coffee's wrong, somebody at work starts mouthing off, we just like lose it. Our kids don't behave on the way to school. Anybody have their day just completely derailed so fast? And then you're like, you're in like a battle to try to get back to the joy that you had when you woke up. Like you had your devotion, you're learning, you're like, yeah, God is good, yeah, all the time. And then your kid mouths off, and you're like, oh, how dare you? Don't you know who I am? Or someone cuts you off and you give them the, you know, universal signal of good job. You know? Like so easily, our day is derailed. And what happens is we are weakening our faith. Not only our faith, but our testimony. Funny story. Not a funny story, but like it's ironic because we got those bumper stickers, on the window stickers on the car. You know how many times I've had to catch myself and be like, oh, I probably shouldn't have done that. They can see where I go to church. And then they find out in the pastor, I'm like, oh, gotta quit. Here's my resignation letter. But like, how quickly small things derail us. And the heart of the matter is, don't weaken your faith. Don't weaken your faith. That's the point. Don't weaken your faith. There's four things I want us to learn about weakening our faith. The first one, to help us understand and live in hope, is understand Christ is the center of our hope. See, everything we do has a center object. It's that thing that we're striving for, the thing that we're pursuing, the thing that we're so desperately to obtain, to get, to muster. Christ needs to be the centerpiece of our hope. Meaning, when you wake up, it's Christ. When you eat, it's for Christ. When you breathe, it's for Christ. Everything about you is for Christ. He needs to be the centerpiece of our hope. So what is the centerpiece of your hope? Is it your children, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren? Is it your investments? I don't know about you, I can obsess so easily over little things. Like I can get compulsive over the smallest of things. What is the centerpiece to your life? And you know, if you focus on something, you get more of it. I remember that teaching a long time ago, whatever you magnify in the magnifying glass, when you magnify something, what happens? It gets really big. Whatever we magnify with our focus, we get more of. If we focus on our money, you're gonna do everything you can to get more money. If you focus on your kids, your world's gonna be centered around that. Your work, your whatever it may be, you get more of that. What if the object that you're focusing on is Christ? How radically different would your life look then?
How would your mannerisms be different when you wake up, when you serve, when you, you know, drive, like whenever you talk? Would your language be different? If the object of your affection, your attention, and your focus was Christ Jesus our Lord. Like, imagine the difference that would be to understand that Christ is the center of our hope. No work, no law, no other person. The second thing is to understand this hope is the anchor of our souls. The hope of Christ is the anchor for our souls. Hebrews chapter 6, 13 through 19 says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.' And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to their heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, which is impossible for God to lie, and who we have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us." Focus here on 19. We have this as a sure and steady anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Our anchor is in Christ Jesus. The hope that we have is unwavering, and it doesn't change. And God verifies it by swearing to himself. And last I checked, God doesn't lie. The third thing is, understand faith isn't a switch that you kick on and off. So just because you're feeling great one day doesn't mean that you are able to kick it on and, yeah, God is good. God's got this. Everything's right. I'm going to go tell 10 people about Christ. I'm going to fight for the kingdom today. I'm going to prevent people from sinning. Like it's not a switch. And then whenever you're having a bad day, you're like, can't do it today. Coffee didn't work. Or don't talk to me today. I'm going to lie in bed. Just because you're having a bad day doesn't mean you can kick on and off that switch of faith and hope. It's constant. It's unwavering. It is something that we must live by. Do we live by that, or are we ones to kick on and off that switch? You can ask me that tonight later when my Colts play their game. If they lose, I'm going to switch that switch off. Kidding. But do we live like that? Do we live out our faith where we kick it on and off? Think about the Christian walk. Do you kick it on and off depending on who you're around? Or what mood you're in? Last I checked, that's not the way the scriptures ask us to live. The fourth thing is, live as one counted righteous because of Christ's resurrection. Straight from the text. Verse 23, "But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." Worship team, you guys can come up. So live as one that is counted as righteous. Meaning, when we come to Jesus Christ, when we live in such a way, we are no longer the old person. Paul writes over and over again, we put on new clothes. We have a new set of vocabulary. We have a new set of motives and desires. We live with eternal reasons now. We don't live for temporal moments or pleasures that we try to seek and gain. But what we live for is eternal reasons and purposes, that because of Abraham's faith, before his circumcision, that we all may be part of that faith without having to be circumcised, as the text says. Why? Not for Abraham, but for us, for everyone in the world who proclaims Jesus Christ as their Lord, because, as it says in 24, "But for ours also it would be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised up for our justification, meaning that Christ paid it all. We have a big debt. Man, we rack it up, don't we? And Jesus paid it all. He didn't leave anything out. He didn't withhold a single thing. He didn't go to the cross with a list and says, hey, I'm going to save these people, but I'm definitely not saving that person. But for some reason, that's the way we want to go to the cross. Like, hey, I know he died for you. I know he, forgiven you and your sins. I know Abraham and I know David and I know all these people. But he couldn't do it for me. That would be an impossible thing. My debt is too much. Well, guess what? We have a debt too high that Christ cashed in. That he paid in full on the cross. To where we can take the position of David and say, Lord, you've blotted out all of my sins. May we live that way today. May we live as people counted as righteous. Not slaves to sin. Not bound by the transgressions that we have. Not by the shame and the guilt that surrounds us every time we wake up. Or every time we stumble. But that we live with a strengthened faith. Not only a strengthened faith, but a faith that strengthens others. Because I don't know about you, but I need one another to look at me. And there are days that I just don't have it. And I need people to look at me and say, look, you have Christ in you. He is enough. He has made you to be a conqueror over your sins. Not by what we did, but what he already did. So live as ones counted as righteous because of Christ. Through his death, his resurrection, we take our communion today. And we pause to remember and reflect just how great our God is. Just how big our God is. I think sometimes we live with a little bitty faith, with a little bitty view of who God really is. That, hey, the things I've done, it's too much. But Christ has overcome all. No matter what you're up against, no matter what you're facing, our God is big enough. And he showcased that on the cross. By through the life, perfect life of Jesus through his sacrificial death and his victorious resurrection, we are able to live in hope. So may we take and eat today, trusting in Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. Let us pray. God, I thank you for your mighty work. Lord, that on this day we can have joy. That we can understand that you are the hero of the story. Not David, not Abraham, not any of the prophets, not any of the disciples, but you alone are the hero. Or that you've taken our place on the cross. That you've redeemed us, you've set us free. Lord, now allow us to live with a strengthened faith today. Knowing that whatever we face, you are in control. Lord, we thank you and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.